Would you say that you are a bold person? It's funny, there are different... Well, that was bold. Oh, that was bold, Greg. That's very bold. Well, the thing is, for many of us, we struggle with boldness. Some people are bold by personality type. They just are bold people. Others of us tend to be more reserved, and we tend to kind of be more of an introverted type of person. When I ask, are you bold, I'm not demanding that you be a certain personality type, but it's amazing how when people are enthusiastic about something, they tend to be more bold about it. This past week, I heard about a show. I haven't seen it yet, but apparently it's some type of reality show, and it's called Chop Chop. Yeah, it's called Chop Chop. No, it is not a Chinese cooking show. What it is, apparently, it is about a guy who owns a used car dealership. And I guess this guy is just the most motivated seller you've ever seen in your life. And he's always thinking of ways to promote selling cars in every way possible. So one of the things that was highlighted, I guess, this week, and again, this is secondhand, so I can't verify this completely, but he decided, I know what I'm going to do to sell cars this week. I've got it. I'm going to put in front of the lot a blue genie. A blue genie. So what does he do? He gets this guy to dress up as this big blue genie. And the guy stands out in front of this lot. Yeah. And people just start coming on the lot. Why? Because this blue genie, I guess. This blue genie attracts this guy to come in. And so he ends up selling a ton of cars because of that. Now you look at that and you're like, I'm just not a blue genie kind of person. You know, I'm not going to, and I'm not either. Quite honestly, I'm not. And certainly with the gospel, we're not trying to sell anything. So the analogy breaks down very quickly. However, the guy is enthusiastic about cars and selling cars. As a matter of fact, when he was a kid, I guess he used to play with little matchbox cars. But instead of playing with them, he used to pretend like he was selling them. So he would have a little pretend car lot, and then when he calls his kid at home, he's like, son, I sold 40 cars today. You know, I mean, he's just into this, right? It's kind of odd, but okay. But the fact is, there's something that drives that kind of boldness, and that is a deep, deep enthusiasm about this thing. And it's sad. It's just cars. It's metal and tires and rubber and nothing more. Who do you think of, though, in the Bible who possibly was maybe the most bold evangelist? Who would you characterizes that? There's a few choices you could make. I would say the Apostle Paul, though, without a doubt, had to be one that was extremely courageous in light of a lot of opposition. And one of the most bold accounts we have of him would be found in Acts 17, verses 16 and following. It's when he's in Athens, and he is there waiting actually for Silas and Timothy. And it's interesting because the account says that he was actually being provoked in his spirit as he was beholding the city full of idols. So these idols are all over the place, and inside he's going, this is wrong. This is wrong. And so his inner being is being struck by that, and he's saying, this is not right. So what he does is he goes out and he starts reasoning with Jews and Gentiles. In the synagogue, he's talking to Jews. In the marketplace, he's talking with Gentiles. And all of a sudden, these philosophers, they hear him, and they're like, huh, who is this guy? What's he doing? What's this about? In verse 18, they say this, what would this idle babbler have to say? And then others say, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And what happened is he was preaching Jesus, and he was preaching the resurrection. And it was something that they hadn't heard. And so what happens is they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they asked him, what is this new teaching? We want to know what this is. What are you proclaiming? And then we see the boldness of Paul. And that starts in verse 22 when he says this, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. These are Greeks. One thing you don't call a Greek person of that age is ignorant. They prided themselves on being wise. And he says, what you don't know, I'm proclaiming to you now. And then he goes on. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Rather, he is served, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So there he is. He goes after it. Those idols that were provoking him, he's like, enough's enough. We don't approach God this way. He's not made by us. We are made by him. Again, a bold declaration of the truth. And then he goes on to say this in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, there we go again. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, what was the reaction? Again, Paul knows the audience he's talking to, and I'm sorry, this is not a user-friendly message at all. How do they reply? Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. So you got some who were just mocking him. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. You can kind of see the ambivalence. I don't know, maybe not. We'll listen to you again. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. How exciting. Certainly wasn't everybody. And some sneered. And some said, maybe, maybe not. But some believed. Are you a bold person? Especially when it comes to the gospel. I have to tell you, the past couple weeks, I've been saddened by my own life in this area. I was even at a friend's pool on the holiday we just had on that Monday. And I'm sitting there and I'm talking with a guy around the table. And he's an unbeliever, parent. He's a parent of some children that go to the school that our kids go to. And we're sitting there talking at the pool. And we're talking about how really our world is just deteriorating and really falling apart. Everything from our political system all the way through to the family unit, and how much that's affecting kids and how we have to keep our children and even help them through these times. And then the opportunity came. It was right there. Right there. Because we got to the point of, you know, there is still hope. And I'm like, here's the door, here it is, right here. And in all honesty, I don't know what happened. I choked. And I was so saddened by that. It's like, how could I do that? How could I let this opportunity pass? And why? What was that about? You know, there are some times where it just seems like the door's open and I'm able to just boom, go right through there, and it's exciting. And there are other times when the door's open and I'm like, oh. And John, you were sitting right next to me for that. I don't know how you felt, but that's how I felt. I was like, oh. We see a struggle that we have with boldness, with the gospel. And I don't think I'm the only one here that struggles with that. You know what's interesting? Is that the Apostle Paul struggled with that too. And we think, oh, no, not the Apostle Paul. How could he struggle with that? He's the Apostle Paul. Well, guess what? He did. As a matter of fact, if you flip over to 1 Corinthians, he shares that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he's describing how he came to the Corinthians, what he was like. And he said this, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you, get this, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." But he talked about his own demeanor there. There was difficulty in his life at times. If you ever lack boldness in sharing the gospel, like I do at times, the passages we're about to discuss this morning are of vital importance. Because here we see the heart of the gospel, and here we see what gives the apostle so much boldness in sharing. We're in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Follow along as I read. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" This passage really gives us four causes for the Apostle Paul's boldness with the gospel. The first is that he had gospel pride. We see that in the first part of verse 16. Second thing is that he saw gospel power. And that's in the second part of verse 16. Thirdly, he rested in gospel provision. That's in the first part of verse 17. And lastly, he remembered gospel permanence. And that's in the second part of verse 17. So we have gospel pride, gospel power, gospel provision, and gospel permanence. The first cause for his boldness, though, is gospel pride. And we see that in the first part of verse 16. It says that he is not ashamed. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." What is it to be ashamed? To be ashamed is something that is caused by fear, or maybe there's even a fear of embarrassment. Perhaps one's expectation could prove to be false, and thus we'd be ashamed or embarrassed. It also has the idea of hesitating, a reluctance, or maybe a fear of humiliation that would cause someone to pull back instead of being bold. And he says here, "I am not ashamed." That is not the way I am in a general way, overall. You'll note that Jesus himself warned his disciples about being ashamed of him. We see that in Mark 8:38. So what does that mean? Jesus anticipated that his disciples might be ashamed of him. Paul also gave Timothy a similar admonition in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 12. So it's interesting, you know, some commentators will say, well, what Paul is saying here is, "I am not ashamed," meaning he never went through that. He never experienced that. But it's interesting because as one guy put it, a guy named James Stewart, he said this, "There is no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to be ashamed of it." I mean, why bring it up unless it's been some kind of a battle or an issue? as we've seen it, when he went to Corinth, he came to them in weakness and fear with much trembling, because the message of the cross was a stumbling block to them. It was foolishness to them. Why? Because it undermines self-righteousness. It challenges self-indulgence. And so wherever the gospel is faithfully preached, it's going to arouse opposition. It's going to arouse contempt from some. From others, it'll bring about ridicule. And so there's a tendency in everybody to kind of wrestle with that, being ashamed or not. The gospel is the good news. And so he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news that God himself came to us in Jesus to die for our sins. And he rose again from the dead to demonstrate that that sacrifice was acceptable to God. That's the gospel. And you'll notice it's not a gospel. There's a definite article there. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the only one. There aren't any others. As though man is quite creative in creating many, there's only one. So we see that Paul here is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You could say, in a sense, he had gospel pride. That's the opposite of shame. And that's why I'm using that phrase. He was proud of the gospel. But then you think, well, why? Why is he proud of the gospel? Why is there a sense in which he is just not ashamed? He goes on to say, in verse 16, for, that's saying because or why, it is the power of God. And that's the second cause of Paul's boldness. He saw gospel power. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's interesting, that phrase, it is the power of God, is in the present tense. That means it's ongoing. It's continuous. It's not like it was the power of God previously in your life when you came to Jesus. And now it's sort of, no, it is in an ongoing way. And the word for power is the word that we get dynamite from. Potent stuff. It's explosive. It's mighty. Although it's not destructive like dynamite. If anything, it's got reconstructive power. But it is very potent. It is the power, you'll note this, of God. That's why it's so powerful. It's His power. It's not man's. It's power that belongs to God. It's power that comes from God. And so really, we think about this. How did Paul overcome the temptation? And really, how can you and I overcome the temptation of being ashamed of the gospel? He tells us right here, by remembering that the very same message which some people despise us for, which demonstrates weakness in us, is in fact the power of God for salvation. It saves. And it does that because it's God's power at work through it. It saves. Paul uses that phrase often. We're going to see it throughout this epistle, referring to God's deliverance of his people. And you'll notice also that his focus is on the end of all things at the final judgment on the last day when he's using that kind of term. We're being saved from the wrath of God to come. It's not just being saved in this really general way. He uses the same phrase in other places. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the book of Romans, he says this in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So that's salvation, being saved from the coming wrath of God. And that's always in the forefront of Paul's mind when he's talking about salvation. And that's really the question for you if you're here today and you have never come to Christ. What are you going to do on that day of judgment? Because it is coming. Are you going to kind of make your way up as you go here? Or are you going to run to the only place of salvation in Christ? This salvation is available to all who believe. And that word believe there is really the root word for that is faith. Someone who is faithing, you might say, or believing. Faith is a gift from God, as we discussed last week. Paul thanked God for the Roman believers' faith. Why? Because it's from God. God's the one that accomplished that in them. But what is faith, really? Alexander White put it this way. Faith, in its most elementary sense, faith in its first and foundational sense, simply means the reliance placed by one man on the truthfulness and power of another. In this case, that another is a capital A, another. The reliance placed by one man on the truthfulness and power of another. So all who believe, no matter where they are, no matter who they are, no matter where they're from, they are all saved. Saving faith, is the necessary response to the gospel. And really, saving faith becomes the great leveler of all mankind. There is no higher or lower type of person that we tend to put on human scales. You know, that guy's really something. No, this is it. By faith, we are saved. Regardless, to all who believe, there's no distinction in respect to salvation. Now, he does say here to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. What he's talking about here is the fact that theologically, who were the first people to receive the news of salvation? The Jews. Historically, who were the first people to receive the news of salvation? It was the Jews. And so because of God's choice, historically, we see this, and we find it also in Acts 13:46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," talking to Jews, "since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So in the economy of God, that's how God worked that out. So we see that it's gospel pride that really stems from an understanding of the gospel's power. But now we've got to ask the question, where does really this resting, or where does the gospel power even come from? Where does that come from? And we find that in the first portion of verse 17. This power comes from the gospel's provision. In other words, it comes from the gospel providing the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. You'll notice again the verse begins with one of those fours. Every time you see that little three-letter word, four, realize it's pointing backwards, saying because of something. So what's happening? He's saying it is the power of God for salvation. How come? Why? Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness, uprightness, integrity. And really, the translation would better be served here if it said righteousness from God. It would be better to phrase it that way because the Greek construction there, again, is the idea of source. It is the righteousness from God. We think about that. What does that mean? We've talked before about Martin Luther and how he struggled with the fact that God was righteous and holy and just and perfect. And he could not attain to that. But then we see this. It's righteousness from God. It's a righteous status which God requires, first of all, if we're ever going to stand before him. But he himself achieves that righteousness through the atoning work on the cross. He reveals it in the gospel, and he bestows it freely on all who trust in Jesus Christ. So when he's using the righteousness of God, he's really declaring a huge contrast between our own righteousness and his, And how often are we tempted in trying to establish our own righteousness, really, before Him? We can't. Instead, we need to submit to God's righteousness. Romans 10:3 says this, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And those are the two opposite extremes. It's almost like you're building a house. If anyone ever asked me to build my own home, do you realize what a disaster would be on our hands? I could never ask Janet to move in. Or the kids, for that matter. It'd be a disaster. For those of you who know me, you know why. I'm about as good with tools and making things as a cockroach is at, you know, singing some sort of cantata. I mean, I can't do it. It would be awful. I mean, probably the best material I could actually manipulate and use for something like that would be some form of paper or cardboard because it's easy to cut, right? But wood? No. Nails? Whatever. I can't do it. So if I was ever required to, we would need to move in with you, probably. So don't ask me to do that. Well, the fact is, as human beings, we are so tempted at times to build our own righteousness. We want to do it. The problem is we actually think that we can at times. We pretend that we're better than we are. And the result is something ugly and unsound, unstable, and unsafe. You see, righteousness is a gift. It's almost as if, we went with the house analogy, God has built this beautiful place. And we can live there. We can stay there. We're safe from everything there. It's sound. It's strong. It's His righteousness. And yet instead, we want to run back to this little cardboard weird shack that we've built. Because we can pretend like it's better than it is, and it so feeds our pride. God's righteousness is a gift. It's offered to us and obtained by us through faith. And it's a gift that we can have, it's a gift we can enjoy. But it is not based upon our own righteousness. It's His. The Reformers called it an alien righteousness. It doesn't mean a righteousness that's green and has funky antennas, you know, an alien. That's not what they're talking about. They're saying it's from outside of us. It's not innate. It's not within us. It's an alien righteousness from without that God gives to us. The righteousness of God. Philippians 3:9 says this, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Charles Cranfield paraphrased this verse that we're talking about in Romans this way, "For in it," as in the gospel as it's being preached, a righteous status, which is God's gift, is being revealed and so offered to men, a righteous status that is altogether by faith. So God's righteousness and His initiative puts sinners right with Him. So He bestows on them a righteousness that is not their own, but is His. And He's done it through Christ, the righteous one, who died for the unrighteous, as Paul is going to explain later in this epistle. But you notice this also. It says that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. It's uncovered. So the present tense here communicates an ongoing process. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the righteousness of God is being disclosed in light of the judgment of the last day. Wherever it's proclaimed. And it's important to note this. The gospel is not something that you and I could ever grab hold of ourselves. We can't see it for ourselves. It has to be revealed to us. It has to be shown. to us. It has to be uncovered by God for us to even see it. And it says this, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. I told you before about these Pauline minefields that you run into eventually. Here's another one of them. From faith to faith, this phrase brings a lot of questions. What did he mean by that? Some would say it's the faith of the preacher and the faith of the hearer. So it's from one person's faith to another. Another person felt that it was God's faithfulness is really the point. It's God's faithfulness that transfers down to faith of the individual person. Some would say it's the growth of faith in the believer. So it enables the Christian to appreciate more and more and more over time what the righteousness of God is. Or perhaps from faith unto faith depicts faith as the starting point and faith as the goal. So it would emphasize that it's faith and nothing but faith that brings about a right relationship with God. And I have to say, all week long, I've been going, what is it? I don't know. Well, I really believe that the best option for us in approaching the difficulty is to take a look at how Paul uses this kind of phrase in other places. And one of the only parallels we have to this Greek construction is found in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 to 16. Listen to what it says. It says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. There it is. To another, aroma from life to life. So we have from death to death and from life to life. And they're identical in wording to from faith to faith. So the most natural interpretation seems to be this. When Paul's message and sufferings meet with death in the soul, that leads to the final death of the soul. And when his message and sufferings meet with spiritual life, that leads to final life. So death is unresponsive to the gospel and is confirmed in its deadness forever, and spiritual life is responsive to the gospel and is confirmed and preserved to eternal life. So in Romans 17 or 1:17 says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, when the revelation of the gift of righteousness meets with faith, it leads on to this growing faith, an ongoing faith. Faith is the initial window that lets the light of revelation in, and when the light of God's gift of righteousness comes in by faith, it powerfully works and awakens and even sustains more faith over time in the years to come. There's a progression. So it would be akin to the the idea is that it's by faith, but over time, there's a growing of that faith into more faith. Faith begets faith. And so we see that it's really the idea of someone believing and coming to Christ and that present tense verbness idea of it going on into further growing faith. So we see that the gospel brings enduring faith. Because really, it's the gospel that keeps believers believing. It's not even us. We can't even muster that up ourselves. Oh, I'm going to keep on believing. Oh, watch this. Here I go. Believing as hard as I know how. No, the gospel itself causes this initial faith and brings it to an ongoing fruitfulness. Faith is so vital to us as believers. Possibly one of the greatest people in the history of the church that exhibited ongoing faith like that was George Mueller. He was a man who actually started many different ministries. He was a pastor, but he also started some orphanages. And he was the kind of man that stood by faith. And if you ever have a chance to read an autobiography, his is worth reading. George Mueller. Anyway, he was writing this as sort of an open letter to some people, and he talks about faith, and this is what he says. He used to receive letters asking him questions, so he's addressing these questions. He says this first, what is faith? In the simplest matter in which I'm able to express it, I answer, faith is the assurance that the thing which God has said in his word is true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. this assurance, this reliance on God's word. This confidence is faith. Second, how faith may be increased. And you got to realize, he's the kind of guy who would have a need for money for one of the orphanages. Sometimes huge sums of money. He wouldn't tell anybody about it. He would just go pray. He would just go in a quiet place and he would pray. And then, lo and behold, and he has account after account after account, the amount showed up. Down to the, we call it a penny. I'm not sure what he would call it. But right down to the smallest denomination, God would provide it. And this happened over and over again. So he says this, God delights to increase the faith of his children. Our faith, which is feeble at first, is developed and strengthened more and more by us. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. I say, and I say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. Oh, great. That's the last thing you want to hear, right? Yeah. Give me some trials. Give me obstacles. I want some difficulties. I'd really like to have some defeats in there, too. Just mix those in. Because that's the food of faith. That is something I just don't want to eat. But that's what it is. He goes on to say this, I get so many letters from God's dear children who say this, Dear Mr. Brother Mueller, I'm writing this because I'm so weak in faith. Just so surely as we ask to have our faith strengthened, we must feel a willingness to take from God's hand the means for strengthening it. We must allow him to educate us through trials and bereavements and troubles. It is through trials that faith is exercised and developed more and more. God affectionately permits difficulties. I love that. God affectionately permits difficulties, that he may develop unceasingly that which he is willing to do for us. And to this end, we should not shrink. But if he gives us sorrow and hindrances and losses and afflictions, we should take them out of his hands as evidences of his love and care for us in developing more and more that faith which he is seeking to strengthen in us. He's saying you've got to have those things if you're going to have growing faith. The church of God is not aroused to see God as the beautiful and lovable one he is, and hence the littleness of blessedness. Oh, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, seek to learn for yourselves, for I cannot tell you the blessedness. In the darkest moments, I'm able to confide in him, for I know what a beautiful and kind and lovable being he is. And if it be the will of God to put us in the furnace, let him do it, that so we may acquaint ourselves with him as he will reveal himself, and that we may know him better. We come then to the conclusion that God is a lovable being, and we are satisfied with him and say, it is my Father. Let him do as he pleases. And then he goes on to give some of those accounts. He's saying this, and now in my 67th year, I do not carry the burden. It's in his hands. You notice he's not saying, I do not experience difficulties, heartaches, bereavements, and defeats. But he's saying he sees God for who he is. He sees him as that loving, benevolent Father. And how he uses those difficulties for his wondrous purposes and for the good of his children. More could be said about George Mueller, but again, I recommend that autobiography if you get the chance. So, why was Paul so bold? Firstly, he saw very much that there was a need for gospel pride. He was not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, he saw the gospel's power for what it was, the power of God unto salvation. Thirdly, he saw the gospel's provision. It provided the righteousness of God. But now we also see that he remembered gospel permanence. And we see that in the latter portion of verse 17, he says, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. As it is written. What does that mean? It really means it stands written. It's that perfect tense verb that we talked about last week. There it is. Something that was done in the past that has ongoing, continuing results now. It was written then. It stands written today. And what does he do? He quotes a section out of the Old Testament. Out of Habakkuk. And if you would turn there, it's important to look at this section that he quotes very briefly. Turn to Habakkuk. It's at the end of your Old Testament there. It's right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. Nothing really is known about the personal history of the prophet Habakkuk. He was a mighty prophet from God. His name comes from the root word, which means to embrace. So the idea is that he's one who embraces his people. He takes them into his arms. He comforts them. He holds them up. What was happening historically here is that Babylon was about to invade. It was going to happen very soon. We have the reign of a king named Nabopolassar. How'd you like to name your first kid that? Nabopolassar. Has a ring to it, right? Okay. Well, anyway, he was the king from 626 to 605 BC. Babylon got very powerful during his reign. So Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar's successor, came to power in 605. And he carried out a whole bunch of successful military campaigns in the West. He advanced into Palestine. He came into Egypt. His first invasion of Judah occurred in his first year. And at that time, he deported 10,000 of Jerusalem's leaders, including the nobles who had oppressed the poor. He was the kind of guy who tried to use the leadership that was already there as his leaders later. Very smart way to rule over a huge realm. Take the guys who know the area already, make them feel real important, and use them to further your power. Nice. Okay, well, Habakkuk prophesied prior to the Babylonian invasion. So his book was penned around 607 BC. He's a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And so the first two chapters of the book, they deal with a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. God and Habakkuk are talking back and forth. And then the final chapter is a chapter of faith expressed in praise, which is astounding when you think that he has seen what's going to happen. This invasion isn't a maybe kind of a thing. It's going to happen. And it's going to be an awful time. And yet he's still able to praise God. So Habakkuk has already cried out to God. God's appeared distant and indifferent to the situation. He's then rested himself in God's character, even though he's baffled and disturbed by this. He's wrestled with the conflicts of thinking as he sees the future ahead. And then chapter 2 begins with this anticipation and watchfulness. He just finally declares, you know, I'm just going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to wait on him and see how he is going to work through this whole thing. And then we see right there in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We'll concentrate, though, on verse 4. He says this, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Wow, that sounds so much like Paul. Well, it sounds like Paul because Paul's quoting from here. And again, we come back to the reality that the gospel is nothing new. It's not a plan B. This was written, again, right around 607 BC. But he says the proud one's not right within him. The idea here is that, to swell up, someone who's fat, large of head. It actually is used of the word for a tumor in the Old Testament also. But his soul, his inner self, the seat of his emotions are not right within him. And so you have a contrast. In contrast with this proud one, the righteous shall live by faith. And the Hebrew word there for life is very, very profound and beautiful because it's not merely to exist, to live. In Hebrew thought, you were not really alive when you were sick, when you were weak, when you were in danger, when you had a damaged reputation. So to be alive was to have vigor, to have security, to have honor. And so really the verse is telling us this isn't something where by faith we just sort of hang on to this thread and we hold on and we kind of survive. No, instead he's saying abundant, full life is available and given to those who live by faith. There is security. There is enjoyment of life. There is an enjoyment of the blessings of God. And so we see Paul quoting that and we come back over to Romans and we see that is exactly what he's saying. If you're going to have life, real life, you need to live by faith. And so he emphasizes yet again that this is nothing new. Nothing new. It stands written. And that gave Paul boldness. That emboldened his faith. He could remember the permanence of the gospel. It has been, and though it was a mystery at that time, it was still the same means of salvation. And it comes through, and as God uses Paul to reveal this mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles, he reminds them, it stands written. This has been spoken before. This is the time we've been waiting for. If you could see what God is doing now, this is the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so we see that Paul's boldness stemmed from those amazing causes. He had gospel pride. He was one who stood very much in the gospel's power. He saw the gospel's provision, and he remembered the gospel's permanence. We need to do the same thing as we embark upon our days ahead. Let's face it. If we don't really think it's the power of God, are we going to be bold? No. We're going to be ashamed. If we don't see it as the righteousness from God, are we going to be eager to share it? No. No, we'll have those doors open up and we'll be ashamed. If we don't recognize that this has been God's plan, and his plan is perfect, and he's unfolding it and even using us in the process of it, will we have that boldness? No. We really need to be people who, like Paul, rest in those things. So let's pray that God would work that in us. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to become a people who are more bold in the gospel. Grace us, Lord, to not be ashamed. Grace us with the eagerness of Paul, because day by day we are people who thrive on the meat of the gospel. That the gospel would be our hour by hour, moment by moment nourishment. That the gospel would be the very thing that we rest in by faith, and because of that we know life. And then, Lord, our witness to our family and our friends and even to strangers won't be just some sort of artificial scheme. It'll be the very heartbeat of the way we live, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we fight for the faith, the way we love every day. Paul rested in those very things. Help us to do the same and be glorified as you work that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.